Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, if you would. Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. I mentioned to you this morning that we would start a series on the Apostle Paul tonight. A number of years ago, began studying his life, and boy, it's a tremendous life, really. I mean, it is just wonderful. Many have said that he is arguably the greatest Christian to ever live. Of course, the Apostle Paul would not say that. By the time he got to the end of his life, he said that he was the chief of sinners, less than the least of all saints, not worthy. There's obviously some parts of his life that are left unknown to us biblically. We do have some historical record of the Apostle Paul, and we'll give you some of that tonight. Acts chapter 7 in verse 58, the Bible says this, "And cast him out of the city and stoned him." This is Stephen. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Our introduction to the great apostle. The truth is, if we were to stop with this verse, no one would dream that this person was the writer of much of the New Testament, was the starter of many of the New Testament churches. You would be hard-pressed in those early days of the New Testament church to not find the apostle's hand. It wouldn't take you long to trace in any church, anywhere you went to trace the impact of the Apostle Paul. And yet we find him here consenting to Stephen's death. And they're laying their clothes there as they pick up the stones and stone him. One biblical writer said, Paul must have never gotten over that death. See, he had never seen anybody die like Stephen died. Had to make a pretty incredible impression upon him that a man was willing to die and die joyfully for that which Paul saw here was trying to stamp out. Our purpose tonight, and in the next week, obviously won't be there, but in the next few weeks, is not to exalt Paul, because if we did that, we would be doing an injustice to Paul, because Paul consistently exalted his Savior. But I think it's important for us to look at men that God used and why God used them. And Paul is a contrast in what we knew of some of the apostles. Many of them were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. Their ignorance wasn't an excuse, it's just their life's pattern. They were fishermen. They were, if you will, uncultured men, many of them. Paul was very cultured. And no one would dare call him ignorant. But he had been with Jesus as well. And that's an important thing. And so I want us, as we look at the Apostle Paul's life, to exalt his Savior, a Savior that made all the difference in the world, as we look at this man that we call Paul. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for the truths that we find in a man's life that were planted there by the Spirit of God. But Lord, he sure let them take deep root. And he greatly impacted for the cause of Christ. And we're grateful for his testimony. But as we study this, Lord, may you be exalted. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Dr. White, who was a lecturer of Greek and philosophy in the Baptist Theological College of Scotland, said this about the Apostle Paul. He's the greatest of Christians, profoundest of teachers, staunchest of friends, most intrepid of adventurers, most dauntless of sufferers, most winsome of saints, Paul of Tarsus, soldier and slave and lover of Jesus Christ. In the 1967 January issue of Reader's Digest, they made this statement. His conversion was violent and dramatic, his rowing life full of action and whose achievement was to transform Christianity from a small Hebrew sect into a world religion. And arguably, he was the human force by which that was perpetuated. Someone else has said he was not more than 3 cubits tall. They've taken some coins and some other things about inscriptions that they've learned of Paul, some ancient stuff. We don't know that this is a fact, but most people believe this is probably true. He was not more than 3 cubits tall, and since a cubit was 1.5 feet of our measuring, Paul, who breathed forth fire and slaughter, was less than 5 feet tall. But he was broad-shouldered. Early athletic victories had hardened his well-conditioned body. He was sinewy and graceful in spite of his premature balding head and the early gray that encroached on the close-knit eyebrows and thick beard in his 30th year. Yet it was not his stalwart figure, not his fair complexion, nor the decision suggested by the long, antiquated nose, nor yet his impelling manner that held the crowd at synagogue silent. What transformed Paul for his hearers was his fire of faith, a zeal that flashed and flared in those enormous eyes that were like 2 draught windows in a human furnace. He who often conceded that his bearing was not impressive stood in the Damascus synagogue and impressed everyone within the sound of his voice, beginning there a ministry for Christ that was to last 39 years. Others say that all these features indicate that the apostle had a frail body which groaned under the demands made upon it, barely able to meet them. Yet the fire of zeal glowed and burned in his feeble frame and consumed him with its fervor. How God magnified his grace and power by placing such treasure in a cracked yet clean earthen vessel. Paul grew up in a home in Tarsus, raised by devout Jews in the port city there on the coast of Asia Minor. His father was a Roman citizen. How he received this priceless honor, we don't know. We do know that he received it prior to Paul's birth, because Paul says later in Scripture that he was freeborn. Matter of fact, in that interchange, the Roman soldier said to him, "At great cost I obtained this freedom. How did you get it?" What his father did, we don't know. As a Roman citizen, Paul's family would have been associated with the cream of society in Tarsus and Sicily. Even though their strict observance of Jewish law made it impossible for them to exploit their advantages fully. And we do know that he came out of a strict Jewish home. Roman citizens in the middle of a port city being introduced to the world, if you will, but yet strictly Jewish. He says he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His father was a Pharisee. He was proud of the heritage as a Jew and of his status as a Roman. He grew up in a bustling seaport thronged with sailors and merchants from all over the known world. A cosmopolitan Hellenist and yet a Greek-speaking Jew. He was also trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, the foremost rabbi in those days. At his feet, he would have learned much about Judaism. Many people believe that he went to the feet of Gamaliel by the time he was 4 or 5 years old. Very young man. Yet each one of these things were greatly impacting him for what God intended for him to do. He would need it. He would need a worldview. He would need to be expert in Jewish customs. He would need to be fluently speaking in Hebrew. He would need to be fluently speaking in Greek. It's really no telling how many other languages he had at least a familiarity with. Paul, of course, memorized 613 of the commandments of the Mosaic Law. And on we could go. God was going to use every bit of this for His glory. We know that his dad was a Pharisee because in Acts chapter 23 and verse 6, it says, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called in question.'" If you know anything about Pharisees, they were very loyal to themselves. If you know anything about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Paul immediately caused the division there. It was kind of a unique tactic that Paul used to get that crowd all worked up. But the point being that he was a Pharisee, which was well respected, and he was the son of a Pharisee. He was born in Tarsus, as we've already said, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. It says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day." Matter of fact, he later says that he was so zealous, it was even to the point of hailing men and women to prison, persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, Paul says, if you want to check, you can match my zeal with anyone. He was a Jew's Jew, if you will. He was a pure-blooded Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 22 says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I." Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." And of course, Acts 21:39, "But Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Sicily, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." He was a pure-blooded Jew. A Jew through and through. He never lost that, by the way. Even when he was, by the end of the book of Acts, in his own hired house, though he knew from the commandment of Scripture that he was an apostle to the Gentiles primarily, he didn't enter a city in which he didn't try to win his own people to Christ. When he was arrested and taken to Rome, he said to the Jewish people there who had not heard of him as of yet, or what was happening, he says, "For the hope of Israel am I in these chains." It was a different hope than they thought. By the way, that was his problem at the beginning, right? That was most of the Jews' problems, including most of the disciples. They wanted a political king, but they needed a religious, if you will, a redemptive king, rather than a political one. We already know that he was a Roman citizen in Acts chapter 22, verse 25 through 29. It says, "And they bound him with thongs. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by him, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" By the way, Paul knew the answer to that question, and he knew they knew the answer to that question. "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. The chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him." Acts 23:27, "This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them when I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Hey, he's kind of fudging a little bit, isn't he? Because that's not exactly what I understood. He was a Roman and I came to rescue him. No, that's not what happened. But nevertheless, we're still proven here that he was a Roman. In Acts 16:37, it says, "But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans." Uh-oh. In this particular case, Paul didn't pull his Roman card, if you will, prior. He is now. And have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. The city of Philippi. I can imagine those guys coming to Paul and saying, really, we're really sorry. I mean, there was big trouble for beating a Roman like they had done the Apostle Paul. He was a Roman citizen. We've already mentioned this as well, but I want to give you scriptural justification for that. We talked this morning about the Bible being the authority, not man's opinion. Acts 22 and verse 3, it says, I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Sicily, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of my father. So he studied under the premier teacher of that day in Jewish customs and laws. And of course, by this time, the Talmud and some of these things were becoming very, very prominent. So though Paul knew much of the Word of God, by this time, they were placing an emphasis on the writers who were commentarying, if you will, on the Word of God, and making that really the authority. Paul was going to find out, or was going to learn, and then communicate that it was the Word of God that would make a difference. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, as we look all at Paul's background, kind of his rearing, if you will, he was a tent maker, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. We're not exactly sure when Paul learned the art of tent making. There is a very good possibility that his dad was a tent maker and that he learned that craft by him, but he may have picked up that craft later on in his life, but it became something that he would use to earn his keep, if you will, in certain cities. He writes about that a number of times, how he didn't charge the churches, but rather he was a tent maker and was able to do that. And of course, we know that Priscilla and Aquila were also tent makers, and Paul met them and were able to practice that craft together and get to know them a little bit. So that's a little bit about Paul's rearing, what we know about his home life and background, all of which God is going to use. And let me just say this to you. There are times when we're growing up and we don't understand maybe why God's using these particular things. And I'm not going to try to put words into Paul's mouth today, but I imagine that if Paul went as a 4 or 5 year old boy, it would have been difficult for him to leave his home and go to Jerusalem and study at the feet there of Gamaliel. It would have been much easier if his mom and dad lived in Jerusalem, wouldn't it? And maybe Paul said, well, why did we have to be born in Tarsus? And why did I have to learn this? And why do I have to learn multiple languages? And, you know, there could have been all kinds of questions that Paul had. Just as there are times when you and I have questions in our life. Well, why do I have to do this? And why do I learn that piece of information? What good's that going to do me? God used everything that Paul had learned. Paul was well familiar with a port city. As a boy, he would visit many of those port cities as a man. He would plant churches in port cities. Apparently, he learned there some things about sailing. We know ultimately when he was sailing to Rome after he was arrested, he warned them, hey, fellas, this is a bad, you're not going to make it. It's not a good time to go sailing. He was right. Now, he did have a little help, didn't he? The Lord kind of, you know, knows a little bit about that stuff. But all of that God was going to use. What's in your background that you don't particularly care for or that you think is a waste? God's not wasting that. He's going to use all of that for His glory, for what He's going to accomplish. But let's look at number two tonight, Paul's religion. Paul's religion. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, we've already read, we know that Paul was a persecutor. He was a part of the trial, at least, and martyrdom of Stephen in some form or fashion. We don't know if he was a witness to it. We know that by chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says that Paul was consenting unto his death. It appears to us that Paul was some kind of witness in that. Maybe he was just agreeing with it, but he was deeply involved in the trial of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, chapter 8 and verse 1. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Verse 3, as for Saul, notice what this word says. He made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. He didn't care who you were. He didn't care where you lived. You kind of get the idea that the Apostle Paul got to a house, and if he thought a Christian was there, he's going to kick the door down and drag you off to jail. He wasn't exactly what you would consider a kind man. We know already that he was a Pharisee. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. In other words, we could say it this way. Paul graduated number one in his class. He was, if you will, the poster child of Judaism. He was the guy that people would hold up. Josephus says the Pharisees was a body of Jews who professed to be more religious than the rest, and they would explain the religious laws more precisely to their liking, of course. They contributed to Judaism by being legalistic in a lot of ways. They helped bring the synagogue to the center of the practice there. By the time Jesus came along, the Pharisees were well entrenched, and the synagogue had become a central part of Jewish life, temple being destroyed. They helped stir nationalism in the Jewish religion, for sure. They helped develop and organize it. This was not what God had intended for them, but they carried it to crazy degrees, as we know, as Jesus repeatedly dealt with them and their attitudes in the New Testament. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul said, when it came to keeping the law, nobody could lay a finger on me. I was blameless. Now you understand that their law was that outward conformity. That's what they concentrated on. Of course, he wouldn't have liked to hear what Jesus said, because after all, Jesus was an imposter that they killed at this point, until he got a hold of Paul. And then Paul realized that it wasn't just that outward conformity that mattered. It was that he had a need to have a real relationship with Christ. And that he didn't just need to keep a set of rules, but this was about a relationship with him, and that he could hate his brother and that would be like murder. And all the things that Jesus went through, everything fell into place for Paul. So he was a Pharisee, but the Bible also tells us that he was a persecutor. We've already touched on this. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we read down through verse 3. Look at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. He was being really effective at stamping out the church, wasn't he? The apostles were told to carry the gospel into all the world. That's what they were told to do. The truth is, they didn't obey that command until persecution came. When persecution came, they were scattered everywhere. They were forced out of cities. And when they ran, now get this, when they ran, it didn't shut them up. They just preached louder. So if Paul kicked in this door, they went out the back door and went to the next city and started a church there. I mean, that was what was happening. They're just preaching the gospel everywhere they went. It's been that way with persecution. Many have said that persecution is the seed of the church, the blood of the martyrs. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of letters of him to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul says, look, let me go to Damascus and give me unrelenting authority. I'll drag them back here. We'll stamp this out. There was an appointment on the way to Damascus that the Apostle Paul had to meet. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. When you look at some of these words, threatenings and slaughters and wasted it and havoc, we sometimes get the idea that, you know, Paul consented unto Stephen's death, and I mean, he might have put a few other people in prison. No, 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 you don't understand. Paul was the chief of police, if you will, of this unit that was massively wreaking havoc on the New Testament church. The prisons and things were being filled with Christians from him. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Can you imagine some of the language the Apostle Paul, prior to his salvation, may have used as he burst into some of these homes? And as they proclaimed Jesus Christ the Messiah, how he must have treated them. They're dumb people. They didn't know any better. If they studied like I studied, they would know. Till Jesus Christ got a hold of him. I think there are three things specifically tonight that we can apply to our lives. Number one, it does matter what you believe. If zeal is all that matters, the Apostle Paul was on his way to heaven. In our world that we're living in today, people want to argue, but look at them. Look how zealous they are. Look at what they believe. You know what? It does matter what you believe. You couldn't get any more zealous than the Apostle Paul. He was zealous towards God. It does matter what you believe. You say, but Paul was worshiping God. He was worshiping Jehovah. He had rejected Christ. Again, we're living in a day and age where it's okay for you to talk about God. Don't talk about Jesus. But the truth is, it wasn't good enough for Paul to supposedly worship Jehovah and reject Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was Jehovah. And Paul needed to make that connection. And when he did, it didn't take him long at all to figure out. By the way, there's an interesting argument sometime about lordship salvation. You notice, does he have to be Lord of all and da-da-da, all this kind of stuff in the argument. Can I tell you, when the Apostle Paul figured out who Jesus was, he was his Lord immediately. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? By the way, I don't believe in lordship salvation necessarily. I'm just saying, when you genuinely get saved, he is going to be Lord of your life. You're going to understand that. And the Apostle Paul certainly did that. Number two, it's not just the outward appearance, but the inward heart. Jesus again dealt with in Matthew 23 and verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Luke 11:39, and the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, for which cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You remember, Paul's a Pharisee who had come from this outward conformity of a whited sepulcher to where now he's saying, hey, you know what? That outward man's going to die. And it's daily dying. Amen? When you turn 40, you realize that even more so, you know? People said to me, man, things start falling apart at 40. I'm like, okay, whatever. They do. I never wore glasses before. You make fun of me of this Bible? I need it. Okay? Otherwise, I'd have to wear glasses up here, and then I wouldn't be able to see you. I'd be like, you know, I need that giant print. By the way, if you write me an announcement, would you stop writing it in these little bitty prints? My arm's not long enough to read it, okay? It's true. Our outward man is perishing. But you know what? That inner man are to be renewed day by day. The Apostle Paul understood this. If you were to ask someone prior to Paul's conversion, name me the up-and-coming Pharisee of the Pharisees, then name Paul. Show me the ones that, man, his walls plastered with awards. I'm sure that it went to the Apostle Paul. None of that did him any good for eternity. And a man who was probably, in his age bracket, one of the most educated men of his day. Now, I don't think there's any question that in our system today, he would have had a doctorate's degree. And even with all of that, he had to bow his knee to his Lord and Savior and say, what would you have me to do? And Paul said later, all that stuff, I count my dung. Worthless. Number three, truth that I think we can learn from these things is stick to the Bible. Stick to the Bible. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, Jesus says, in laying aside the commandment of God, you Pharisees, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. The Lord said, you've totally taken away the word of God. You've made it the tradition of men. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware. Now remember, a Pharisee of the Pharisees is speaking here. Beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The Jewish people knew about God, but they had made it such an outward conformity. And they had made it so much about the tradition of men that they got so far away from this book that most of them couldn't even recognize it. And yeah, there are quote-unquote churches all over the world today who claim to be genuine, but they've walked away from this book. And they claim that this man is higher authority than the Word of God. And when this person speaks, he speaks, it's more important than the Word of God. We talked about this morning. There's nothing more important than this book. Stick to the Bible. And when the Apostle Paul genuinely got saved, by the way, he took away all that tradition and just went to the Word of God. He could preach it. He knew it. Boy, how that all came together. How he pulled all those truths together. When you read his epistles, you see the Old Testament scriptures all woven through those pages. He couldn't get out of the fact that he knew that Old Testament very well. What a guy he was. What a man, greatly used by God. But I want to stop for there. We have more that we'll talk about next time. We're going to look at Paul's righteousness. Was it within himself? I know you know the answer to that. He had good training. He had all these things, but it wasn't that. We're going to look at Paul's reflection later on as well, as he gets to the end of his life and he's reflecting on what God has done. And then we're going to look at Paul's reason for ministry, and that will take quite a while. If you will, Paul's philosophy of ministry. Why did he carry out ministry, and how did he do that? And I'm all for understanding why we do what we do, which is a basic definition of philosophy. But if that philosophy is not rooted deeply in the Word of God, then it's just a man's philosophy. And it does us no good. And the Apostle Paul had a ministry that was rooted in the Word of God, particularly in the books of 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. And we've already done a study of 1 Thessalonians. We see Paul's ministry philosophy pouring out of that. And we'll look at those in the next few weeks as God gives us ability. God can use anyone, many background. He can use unlearned and ignorant men. He can use well-educated, short, bald men. I'm glad he can use tall, bald men too, Doug. That's good. I appreciate that. God can use anyone. The key is, I think, that he's been with Jesus. It makes all the difference in the world. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul's life. Thank you that you brought all kinds of things into his background that he would use. I'm sure as a boy growing up, he didn't know he was going to use all those things. But everything, Lord, you used for your glory. You don't waste anything. There are things in our lives that you've put together and you've brought in our background that you're going to use for your glory. May we recognize that. May we be willing for you to use it. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just don't want to spend long on this, but maybe tonight you would say, Pastor, there's been things in my background that I wasn't sure that God could use, or perhaps you've had zeal, but it's not been according to the Word of God. Maybe you've not stuck to the Bible. Maybe you've tried to make things about an outward appearance, that just which is motions, if you will, instead of a real inward change. But you'd say, Pastor, God's spoken to my heart tonight. There's an area, at least one area in my life that needs to change. Would you pray for me tonight? I'd love to do that. There's at least an area in my life. Praise the Lord. Good. Thank you for that. Someone else. Good. And another. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you for these hands. May you make the changes that need to take place in their hearts and lives. Thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. And thank you for giving us material by which we can see the change that took place in his life. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.